Let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus 12. We began this chapter last Sunday, and we'll go a little further. I'm going to use the Legacy Standard Bible once again. I hope that's working for you. And there are really two subjects I'd like to address today here. One is the 10th plague. We have now come to the final and the 10th plague. There's not very many verses given to it. It's found in verses 29 through 32, but just to think of what has happened in Egypt through these plagues and now coming to this last terrible one. The economy of this country, a large agrarian land, must have been decimated. Think particularly of the 7th plague of hail that destroyed so much of their crops and their trees, and what survived that? The locusts took care of that. And then there was the 9th plague of a heavy darkness, said that people didn't leave their houses for 3 days, and somebody mentioned that it gave them time to think about what's next, what's coming now. I was wondering, I don't think there's any way you could calculate how many persons died from that 10th plague. It does say there was not a household anywhere in Egypt that didn't have someone dead in it. And this is a large, large country. We cannot really fathom that, I don't think. But the other thing I want to deal with here is this matter of not eating the leavened bread. It seems to me that an awfully lot of attention is given in the text here of the need to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and not to eat any bread that has leaven in it. And one might wonder, how come there's so much emphasis upon that? Is it to simply emphasize their great need to be ready to leave Egypt immediately? Which would be, of course, the consequence the bread wouldn't be leavened. They were leaving. There wasn't time to deal with anything like that. Or is there something more to it? I want to suggest perhaps there is. So let's begin with some of the verses we looked at last week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Let's begin here with chapter 12, verse 14. And reading from 14 to 20, there are 7 verses, and 5 of the 7 verses do mention the unleavened bread. A lot of repetition here. So I'm just going to begin in verse 14. Now this day will be a memorial for you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh, or a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a perpetual statute. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. What does that mean, to be cut off from Israel? Well, we'll think about that later. Now on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the 7th day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person, that alone may be done by you. And you shall also keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall keep this day throughout your generations as a perpetual statute. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Again, there it is again, this idea of being cut off. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall not eat anything leavened in all your places of habitation. You shall eat unleavened bread. Lots of repetition there. Now, repetition can be a good teaching device. Probably a lot of good teachers will repeat things over and over because we tend to forget things. But there's a great deal here. Could there be any reason here that we should think about why they're given so many times over and over here this instruction not to eat unleavened bread and to keep the Feast of the Unleavened Bread? Well, I put a quote from Charles Feinberg in the bulletin. Would you look at that? Charles Feinberg was He's not so well known these days. He was an Old Testament scholar. I have some of his commentaries on the Minor Prophets in my office. He was best known as a radio Bible teacher, kind of like J. Vernon McGee was so well known for being on the radio. Charles Feinberg was as well. Obviously a Christian, but what I think makes him quite interesting here to me, at least, he's a Jew. He was a Jew. And he was raised in a Jewish culture, and he experienced firsthand things like Passover meals and Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I think it's interesting to see what did he think about this. And here's what he wrote. God wanted them to eat the unleavened bread for an entire week so that the attention of the nation would be riveted on the meaning of the unleavened life. Life without malice and wickedness, but one with righteousness, sincerity, and truth. He wanted, that's what he would see here. God repeats this and repeats it again because their life needs to be unleavened, untainted by sin and the fact that sin has a corrupting influence. So some of the language that he uses here, we'll note in just a little bit, is language that comes from Paul in the New Testament. But just so you wouldn't think that Feinberg and myself are alone in this, I'll read a few lines here from Matthew Henry, who thought along the same way with this here. Matthew Henry wrote, "The Feast of Unleavened Bread was typical of the Christian life. It must be a feast of unleavened bread kept in charity without the leaven of malice, and in sincerity without the leaven of hypocrisy. All the old leaven of sin must be put far from us." It says, "with the utmost caution and abhorrence, if we would keep the feast of a holy life to the honor of Christ." So both of these good expositors of Scripture, they kind of thought along the same lines on that. And we've noted before that leaven is often, not always, but often used as a picture of evil, sin, and the corrupting influence that it has it can spread and become all the more a deadly situation. I want to have us look at, I can tell that both of these men, by the words they chose in their teaching, were well aware of what the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 5, where he alluded to this Feast of Unleavened Bread in his teaching. Let's look at that, please. Would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I told you I have some trouble with this Bible. I love the way it's laid out. I just can't seem to turn these pages. But here we are. 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul rebukes the church at Corinth. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Maybe a second wife. Probably not the biological mother of the one who's committing this. It's incest that is involved here. And Corinth was noted for a city that was very lax in moral matters. But here is something, according to Paul, that is occurring, it's being tolerated in the church. This is something even the pagans would blush over. And he says in verse 2, "And you have become puffed up and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this should be removed from your midst." It should be excommunication, another wording for that. And that makes me think of the passage we read there in Exodus of being cut off from the congregation of Israel. Same idea, perhaps. Verse 3 says, "For on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Put back more or less into the world, not able to fellowship with God's people until repentance is brought about. And some of the wording we see here, Paul is exercising his apostolic authority, which he had in deed. He continues in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was crucified. That's a significant statement, isn't it? We see in the Old Testament Passover lamb the type, and Christ is the antitype who has been sacrificed on our behalf. Then he goes on in verse 8, therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, but with the leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I think you can pick up some of the language that Dr. Feinstein and Matthew Henry use there. So the lives of Christians are to be lived free from the contaminating influence of sin. Christians are not perfect. We're not home with the Lord yet, but we are to live with a view of representing Christ and his kingdom of righteousness and joy in the present evil age. Paul spoke of his age, and every age is a present evil age. Galatians 1 verse 1. His was, ours is. In Romans 14 verse 17, reminded there that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So I see this as productive teaching here, to think of along these lines with the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the application of that to the Christian's life today, how we are to live as an unleavened people. Let me take this just a little bit further. Go back to Exodus and turn to chapter 19. Now, by the time you get to chapter 19, of course, they've left. The Red Sea has been parted, and they're at Sinai, and they're just on the verge of being given the Ten Commandments. And look at chapter 19, verse 5. This is a precious passage here, I think, where the Lord speaks to Israel. He says, so now then, if you will indeed listen to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. What a privileged calling. This whole nation is spoken of as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A priest is someone who represents God, and they are to represent God and his kingdom to the other nations that are around them. That is a high calling. You might wonder, well, how could they do this? Israel's not a large country, kind of sandwiched in there between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the great desert on the east. But God so positioned them that in those days, much trade was conducted by going through this little land of Israel. There were two major trade routes. There was one close to the Mediterranean Sea. There was another one on the other side, on the east side, closer to the Jordan River. I think that was the one I think was called the King's Highway. And people from all over the world traveled through the land to get from Egypt, a major producer of so many goods, to Syria, to Assyria, to, well, ultimately to Europe, to the west and the east as well. And so all these peoples came in contact with Jews. Particularly, they came in contact with the Old Testament Bible. Remember, nobody in the world had what they had. They had the oracles of God. And so these people were to represent God, a kingdom of priests. We have to pretty much say they didn't do a very good job. They failed rather miserably, and that ended up in their two great deportations. So can we jump to ourselves here? The New Testament church, don't we have a similar responsibility to represent God to the peoples of our communities and even the nations of the world today? Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Let's just look at a few appropriate passages that obviously, yes, 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 we have that kind of responsibility as well. We're not called priests, Well, we'll see something that's pretty close to that, but we'll see some words. What we are called here in Acts 1 verse 8, spoken to the apostles, but you can make application here. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. He has placed us here to be witnesses to Him, witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ and the saving work of the cross, to the resurrection of Christ. Witnessing is what we are called to be and to do. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I emphasize this passage once in a while when I have opportunity to, because I think it's so significant that in 1 Peter 2 verse 9, Peter is taking language that would apply to Old Testament Israel, and now is applying it to what I would call the new Israel. Here in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen family. I think your text may say a chosen race. Look at this. A royal priesthood. That's about as close as you can get to saying that we are priests. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We probably pass up many opportunities to explain the excellencies of God. I know I've had some people talk to me this week about how hot it is. Excellent time to tell about the power of God who made that sun, and that we do live under His authority and power. There are many ways that we can share truths about God that might open people's thinking up about their ultimate accountability to Him. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if we're not called priests, we're called something here that we should keep in mind. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You should think about that. We've been given a ministry of telling people how they can be reconciled. They who are sinners can be reconciled to God who is holy. Namely, this ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against Him, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And here it is. So then we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That verse 21, all of those verses, frankly, they deserve an entire sermon on them. I just want to point that out, that we are ambassadors for Christ, and it wasn't beneath Paul to beg people, consider your fallen condition, consider your mortality, consider that you're a day closer to departing this earth to whatever's next for you, heaven or hell, be reconciled to God. So, there's many more things that we could look at too, the Great Commission, but we can ask, how are we doing as a church in representing Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God? How are you doing in your relationships with your neighbors, whoever you have contact with? Let's go back to our passage now. I don't think we're going to go too much further. But in verse 21, God has given Moses instructions what to teach about the Passover lamb, the Feast of the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now He passes that on to the elders who will instruct the people. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, bring out and take for yourselves lambs according to your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. And you should take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop was a leafy plant. You could use it kind of like we would a paintbrush to paint with it. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch some of the blood that is on the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts, and none of you shall go outside the doorway of his house until morning. And Yahweh will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and he will see the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts. And Yahweh will pass over the doorway and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. So we've already seen these things taught earlier in chapter 12, but there's a bit of review here too. And the blood must be there for the firstborn persons to be protected in the Jewish homes. And of course, we are reminded there that the blood of Christ, or the cross of Christ, is our protection from the wrath of God that is to come upon sin and sinners. Let me give you a couple of good quotes here from Walt Kaiser. Israel would know the grounds and means of their deliverance and redemption. A sacrifice substitute and the blood of atonement in which the paschal animal died in place of the firstborn of all who took shelter for the stroke of the destroyer. And we can look back on that and see that and hope they saw that too. There's substitutionary atonement there. Here's some good words from Douglas Stewart, kind of building upon that quote. In other words, every Israelite properly instructed about the Passover should have been also partly prepared to expect a dying Messiah whose shed blood would provide a means of escape from death. This is one of the great disappointments of the Jewish people, that they came to see Messiah as a king, but they didn't see Messiah as a suffering servant who would atone for their sins. But it's right there in their scriptures. Isaiah 53 is a classic example of that. And I was thinking here, if Old Testament people had enough scriptural revelation to believe in a substitutionary atonement, how much more do people of our age, how much more they are culpable for their complacency concerning the substitutionary atonement of Christ, to not even caring enough to even look into the scriptures where these great truths are to be found. Hebrews 2 verse 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Those are words that need to be considered in a very solemn way. But let's go on here. We have a few more verses I think we can take today. Verse 24, and you shall keep this event as a statute for you and your children forever. And it will be when you enter the land which Yahweh will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this new slavery. Now I had to stop there and think, what? This new slavery. Why did they translate that this way? I don't know. Tell me, somebody. I don't know what I know the Hebrew word is service. What's the meaning of this new service? I like the New American Standard, this right. The children will ask about the Passover observance and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They'll say, Daddy, Mommy, tell us, what does this mean? Why are we doing this? Verse 26. And it will be when your children say to you, what is the meaning of this new, I'm going to call it a rite to you, that you shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to Yahweh who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but delivered our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped, as well they should. Then the sons of Israel went and did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. Let me give you a quote from John MacArthur. It says, in the annual commemoration of the Passover, parents were obligated to teach their children its meaning. It became customary for the youngest child of a Jewish family to elicit the father's formal explanation of what happened in connection with the original observance of the meal in Egypt. So I understand that's a part of the Passover ritual, even today, as a family would celebrate that. It remains a sad fact, though, that the Jewish homes do not see that Christ is the Passover lamb and the work of redemption has been accomplished. The Messiah has come, and he came as a suffering servant. He will return as a king. So let's just read the four verses here of the 10th plague. We're just going to stop here today. Verse 29, now it happened at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Then Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go, serve Yahweh as you have spoken. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have spoken, and go and bless me also." We'll pick it up from there next week. I'm sure we'll finish up this chapter. You think about Pharaoh, how one man can bring so much death and destruction. And yet we also understand God's sovereign control of these events. God is being glorified and honored as he defeats the most powerful man in the world. He defeats the gods of this powerful nation, God who is sovereign over all and works all things for his own purposes. And so we have to believe that about our lives, the things that are going on in our lives, whether they be pleasant or unpleasant, he has a purpose in them all, and he is doing well according to his perfect wisdom.